Well, there are 150 chapters. I want to assure you we're not doing one chapter a week because that would be several years. One of the guys I've been studying up for this, took him 20 years to write something about every Psalms. That's not an option. So there's a lot of good things for us to be looking at in Psalms, so I'm very excited about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day. Thank you for a new day that we can come and serve you, that we can praise your holy name. Father, that we can lift you up in our lives, that we can repent from sins. Father, that we can change to be more in the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ. Thank you that you give us wisdom when we ask for it. Father, that you help us through hard times. And Father, that we have your words to rely on. Help us to understand your word and to store it up in our minds and in our hearts. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, what we've been looking at in the last few chapters is this conversation where Paul is talking to people who are his critics, frankly, his enemies. He's addressing their leadership, and he's addressing their followers. As we looked at in chapter 11, is that he's really calling them out. Sometimes he's talking to the leaders, sometimes he's talking to the followers, sometimes he's talking to both. And in these last two chapters, he's finishing up what he has to say to them, but it is applicable in many ways to today, as we've been seeing. The same issues that are addressed in Corinthians are having to be addressed today. In different circumstances, different people, but we have this in God's Word for a reason. So, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, basically what we saw were these leading groups, and in Galatians, we looked at how he was talking to them, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." These people were Judaizers. They wanted people to follow the law first. You had to be a Jew first before you could be saved. And that really is a different gospel. And that's what he's addressing. He has critics that are challenging him on every hand. And are lying about him, or being quite ugly. Let's turn to chapter 12, and let's read together. We're not going to read the whole thing at once, it's just too long. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. "I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." There is so much here that we need to take a look at. See, Paul is continuing his boasting, but he moves into something that's very unusual. What he's talking about is that years earlier, 14 years earlier, he's referring to his own life, his own experience. But he doesn't say it's him directly because he doesn't want to elevate himself. It's not about him. Yes, he is boasting, but the purpose of this boasting is that they've called into account that he's not an apostle. That's the accusation. You're not an apostle. And he's given them proofs. In the last chapter, what we looked at is the sufferings he endured. And he said, no, basically he's saying no person in the right mind would do what I do if it wasn't because of their convictions about Jesus Christ as Lord. And so he's going on. He's continuing his thought. And what he's talking about here is revelations. And he's saying, I don't know if I literally went there physically. I don't know if I was just there spiritually, but I went to the third heaven. I was caught up to paradise. And I saw incredible things. I saw inexpressible things. I saw things I can't talk to you about. It's unlawful for me to do so. I can't share these things with you. Now, I want to explain something to you. In Jewish thought, there were three heavens. There was the first heaven, which is the atmosphere that we're in, what we breathe, what we walk around in. That is the first heaven. And then the second heaven is the sun, the moon, the stars. And the third heaven was beyond all that. In Hebrew thinking, that's where God resides. And so what he's saying is he was caught up literally where God resides. And he saw these things. Incredible things. He heard things. And he shares that with him. He says he could even share more, but he doesn't want men to make something more of him than they should. He wants to be considered as an apostle for what he personally does and says, his own actions, not for these things. He doesn't want a cult following. Remember earlier in 1 Corinthians, he's addressing, I follow Paul, I follow Peter. He doesn't want that going on. What he wants is them to take him seriously, that he is in a relationship with God and that he is an apostle of God. In verse 7, what we see is Paul starts referring to a messenger of Satan. What in the world is that? A messenger of Satan, a thorn in his side. And he says that he received this messenger of Satan, this thorn in his side, to keep him from becoming conceited. I mean, think about that. If you literally had seen heaven, but you're still here, you knew all these things. You saw what you saw. You know what you know. You heard what you heard. That could make you think you're something else, right? God, let me see these things. He said he had a messenger of Satan. We don't really know what that is. I mean, no one really knows. It's been debated. The popular thought is it had something to do with his eyes, that he suffered some kind of severe ophthalmia, which is basically, it can be some excessive, I don't want to be gross, but goo that comes out of your eyes, almost like conjunctivitis. It can be something that really destroys your eyesight. You can become blind from it. In Galatians 4, verse 13, might be a hint to this, but it might not, is it says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. So that's a hint. It could be that. But Maybe not. Maybe it was just another illness. The fact is, we all get ill many times in our lives. But it is a good guess. In verses 8 through 9, we see that he pleaded with God three times for this to be taken away from him. I mean, if that's the case, you really don't want that to happen to you, right? I mean, we don't want to have to go through physical infirmity. Things that are not only a trial to us, but frankly, are kind of gross to others. It's like, wow, that person's got an issue there. Imagine how he felt, how it impacted his ministry, how he wished it wasn't there, that he could do better. That's how he's thinking. And so he prays about this, and it's evident that the Lord directly answered his prayer. I mean, directly. Because he quotes it, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's deep. We need to think about this a little bit. What is he talking about? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, let's take some clues for some other writings that Paul has given. In Philippians 4, verse 13, he says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Obviously, there's great faith that God is the one who gives us strength. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5, what he says is, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." See, the issue is we don't want men's wisdom, men's speech, men's talk to get in the way of God's speak, God's wisdom, God's talking to us. And what Paul is indicating is that this kept him not only from being conceited, but his weaknesses enabled God to demonstrate how God was using him. In verse 10, we see Paul's attitude about this thorn in the flesh. We see that Paul actually has to make a conscious decision to glory in his weaknesses. Think about how hard that is. It's hard for us, isn't it? I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. I'm going to be happy about where I'm weak, where I'm infirm. That's not natural for us, is it? The word he says is, "I delight in my weaknesses." I frankly am not there personally. I don't delight in my weaknesses. I want to hide my weaknesses. I don't want to be real about my weaknesses. But what does he say? He delights in insults, in hardships, persecutions, in difficulties. Because he says, "When I am weak, I am strong." In times of weakness, the strength which comes from God is revealed in our lives. It isn't about our strength. It isn't about our strengths. It's about God's strength at work in our lives. What glorifies Him? Our strength? Certainly we use our strengths for His kingdom. But what really shows God's glory is how we, through our weaknesses, still accomplish His will. How He uses us in those circumstances. Think about it. When you know you are forgiven, when you know that you're in Christ, when you know that God is with you, what limits you? There are no limits. Imagine living a life with no limits. Because it's God at work in you. If you take God at His word, that His power is made perfect in your weaknesses, what holds you back from taking on anything? What holds you back if you believe that? from going through anything. And we go through a lot. We need to have faith that God will be with us in our weakness. My question is God's grace sufficient for you? Is it enough? If you got nothing else but God's grace, you're saved. You're forgiven. Is that enough for you? Think about that. Let's read verse 11. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. In everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Strong stuff. Verse 11, Paul's chastising. You should have commended me. I'm not inferior to these super apostles. Who's he referring to? He's referring to these Judaizers, these men who may have actually been followers of Jesus when he was alive and actually seen his miracles. They may have even witnessed his resurrection. They're making the claim that they are apostles and that he is not. And he has been proving that he's not inferior at all to them. And you can see the hurt. Because he started the church in Corinth. In verse 12 he explains, the signs of an apostle were worked through him. Signs and wonders. Mighty works. By the way, this is a great study. Just do a word search on signs and wonders and see what pops up and what references both Old and New Testament. In John 4, verse 8, Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. That's why the apostles performed them. Isn't that sad? But that's why they were done. In Acts 2, verses 19 through 22, and verse 43, he says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Acts 5:12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. I'll give you a couple others. Acts 14, verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That's the signs of an apostle. Acts 15, verse 2. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. His critics lacked these evidences. They couldn't do this. And yet they claimed he was not an apostle. Some of them were even there when Paul and Barnabas shared this. His critics are liars, deceivers, messengers of Satan. And here he is given his defense. In verse 13, he tells them that in no way did he treat them inferior to the other churches, except that he did not take any support from them. He's indignant. Forgive me this wrong. I mean, you ever say anything like that? Yeah, we've talked like that. You're frustrated. Forgive me, I've done nothing wrong, kind of thing. It's so pathetic, their actions and attitudes towards him. In verse 14, we see that Paul is ready to go back to Corinth. He tells them in advance he will not accept any assistance from them. He's being very consistent. He's been saying it through his entire letter. He's done this before. And he's setting it up. Don't even, I know I wrote in letters, I'm do this, but don't even, no, we're not even going to talk about it. I'm not accepting. I'm going to come. I'm going to take care of my own needs. I don't have any interest in what you have. My only interest is in you. And that's where he's going to keep it. He reminds them that he is their spiritual father and therefore is responsible for them. A reference for how he feels, you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. He says, I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. You see, he is showing this spiritual father relationship with them. He doesn't want them to have to take care of him. He feels it's his responsibility to take care of them. Paul says in verse 15, he would gladly spend all he has on them to take care of them just like a parent. And he asks them this question, if I love you more, will you love me less? If I give to you more, are you going to withhold more affection from me? I don't know, but if I was sitting in a group and hearing this letter, oh, man, that would hurt. He says, even if I did not burden you, as you concede. In other words, his critics concede that he did not burden them. In fact, they were saying that he didn't burden them because he wasn't an apostle and he felt guilty. I mean, you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. Even though he had the right to be. And so he says, you concede I wasn't a burden to you. Did I trick you like my critics say? Oh, he tricked us. Basically, they were saying that the intimation here is that he was going to remunerate himself from the collection that was being taken up for Jerusalem. That's a tough one to take, isn't it? You're raising money for the poor in Jerusalem, and his critics are saying he's going to take some of the money. Paul asked them, did I take advantage of you by anyone I sent to you? His critics admit they didn't take anything from them, so he must have taken it through someone else. Used somebody else. Paul asked them, did Titus take advantage of you? I mean, here he is. He's having to go through it point by point. Did we not act the same way towards you? Basically, no, he didn't do that. And then he reminds them, basically, of what the decision was in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian church to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will be made. Titus didn't take up any collections. They just set it aside themselves. See, he's going fact, point by point. Nope, we didn't have, my critics say this, we did this, 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 this. In verses 19 through 21, Paul is saying to them, perhaps you've been thinking while you're hearing or reading my letter that you're sitting in judgment of me, or that I've been making a defense before you, hoping you'll judge in my favor that I'm really an apostle and that I really should be able to teach you, that I can lead you. No! I am concerned about what I'll find in you, is what he's saying. I'm concerned I'm going to have to sit in judgment of you. I'm concerned what I'm going to find when I come back and see you. He says, my role really is to tell you the truth about God and to strengthen you. That's my role. That's what I want to do. But I'm afraid I'm going to have to judge you. And yes, the apostles could make judgments. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul fears that when he goes back to Corinth, he'll not find them obedient to the truth. That he won't be able to be gentle as a father. That's what he wants to be. He'll have to deal with their sins. He fears that he's going to be full of grief. But he's telling them, in my grief, I'm not going to spare you. I'm going to deal with your sin. He feels that there's going to be people that will not repent, even though he's been strongly rebuking them. Those are his fears that he's sharing in his letter. Look at these sins. Quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder, impurity, sexual sin, debauchery. When you think about this list, it's not a list of all the sins, though it sounds very inclusive, doesn't it? These are one another sins. These are sins that set one against another in the church. Sins that tear the church apart. Let's read chapter 13. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In verses 1 through 4, Paul says that this is, again, he keeps repeating this, is going to be the third time I'm coming. I already warned you. Paul's patience has absolutely reached the limit. And what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, it's judgment time. Reminds me of the Terminator. It's judgment time. Paul's telling him, this judgment's going to be fair. There's going to be witnesses. People are going to testify this sin and who's done what. And we're going to have it out. We're going to clean this up. He says they're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through them, and he's telling them directly that his inspiration is through Christ. He says, though he is weak, through Christ he will deliver to them whatever's required. In verses 5 through 10, Paul is telling them here, you are so willing to put me to the test to see if I'm in Christ, you need to test yourselves. Examine your own selves. Don't wait for me to come and impart my judgment upon you. Go ahead and judge whether you're in Christ. Another way to look at it is he says, the obvious way to know if I'm in Christ is if I've been able to impart Christ in you. In other words, if you find you're in Christ, how did that happen if I'm not an apostle? How did that happen? If you say you're in Christ, how did that happen? It's a logical argument, isn't it? He says, I hope you will discover that I have not failed the test. In verses 7 through 8, Paul is telling them that he hopes they won't do anything wrong. And so escape judgment when he comes. You see how reluctant he is to judge, to pronounce judgment, to use his apostolic authority in a very authoritative way. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to be dad. And he's saying, if you obey the truth, if you're doing right, I can't use that authority. I don't want to come and vindicate myself of whether I'm an apostle or not by displaying authority and power against you. Do right. I'll be happy. Paul is content to be looked upon by them as being weak if they truly are strong spiritually. What a humble attitude. In verse 9 through 10, he says, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. That's how he truly feels. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul says, goodbye. Nice transition. That always looks pretty abrupt to me. Finally, brothers, goodbye. All right. But before he finishes the letter, he says, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal, brothers and sisters, is what he's saying. Be unified. Live in peace. Greet each other. And then he says, greetings from our brothers in Macedonia. And then he ends with an apostolic blessing that's not found anywhere else in the Scripture. He asks that the grace of Jesus, that the love of God, and that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit be with them all. What a great reminder that we're disciples, we're brothers and sisters. Come on now, let's come back to the Lord. Let's not have this stuff. Let me be your Father. What a blessing. I hope this has been informative to you. Alan and I know, have really enjoyed preparing the lessons in 2 Corinthians. And I know that we both have learned a lot in just preparing the lessons for this. I hope it's been meaningful for you and that you've learned something from this. As I said, we'll be studying Psalms, and I'm very excited about that. I think no matter what book we look in the Bible, we're going to learn something, be convicted by something, encouraged about something, and we look forward to that.